When we were at the old church building over on 59, you remember that I did a series called a series on joy. And I quoted from the catechism, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." And what I confessed to you was that I had experienced in my life for many years an unrelenting joy. In good times and in bad, in grief, in trouble and in celebration, that joy continued. I said that there were even times when I was with people who were grieving that I had to hide my face from them, because though I experienced the grief along with them and had enormous sadness for the loss that they had, I was so conscious of the presence of God that at the same time I experienced joy, and it would spread across my face, and I would have to turn my face away lest they thought I had gone insane or that I didn't appreciate the depth of the grief or the sadness. And I didn't realize this, but that joy had left me. I can't even tell you when, or like a door closing or just fading away slightly, it had gone. Until last Tuesday night, when I gathered with some friends to pray, and unbidden, unsought, unexpected, it returned. And I just remember the grin spreading across my face and the recognition that the joy that had been so much a part of my life and that I'd not even noticed had slipped away, how crazy is that, had returned. And in the days subsequent to that, as I began to examine who it is that we are in this church and who it is that I am as pastor of this congregation and worship leader of this congregation and where it is that we're headed in our future and all that has gone before us, all of the abundance of God in the midst of enormous decision-making and struggle and trial, that if we are to move forward with God's stamp on us, with His presence here, we surely must be fully in line with what He intends. The word righteousness, sometimes when we hear it, we imagine that this is some sort of legalistic straitjacket into which we are put. I want to suggest that to be righteous in the sight of God is to be in harmony. And that maybe is a better word, or touches our heart more deeply, to be in harmony with what God intends. Well, a part of this for me means to come clean with you all. It means to be who I really am as called by God in a way more honest and forthright than I ever have been. And I will confess to you, and you will hear this in the course of the sermon this morning, there is a more radical commitment to the gospel in my heart than I have ever spoken out loud. That radical commitment doesn't depart from what I would call the orthodox faith. In fact, orthodox means right teaching. It's that same idea of being in harmony with God and with His will. But I believe that in understanding what the gospel really is about and how Jesus revealed the heart of God to us in a way that had never been revealed fully before, there is a secret in that. There is a radicalness in that. There is a passion and a drive in that which we all need, every last one of us, including me. And I know it's there in my heart, and I confess that I have just not let it out. God protect me if I ever keep it hidden again. And so I want to begin by saying a few things, some of which I believe are going to irritate and offend, some of which are going to make us squirm. I'm going to be really honest and share my heart, the hurt and the hope. And I would say, settle in. It's not going to be short, and it's not going to be easy. Now, I've been thinking a lot about resurrection. I've been here just over 13 years. And I've been thinking about why we do anything at all. Why do we bother even to gather? Why do we do programs? Why do we do evangelism? Why do we do hospitality, worship, classes? Why do we take offerings? And when I think about that, sometimes in the dead of the night, when I'm talking to God and grieving over the calling that I have here, and anybody who's ever ministered knows that the calling is an extraordinarily difficult one. I've said more than once, if you want to be a pastor and you haven't been called to it, you are certifiably insane. It is really difficult. And here are the things that I talk to God about, and that y'all may not want to hear, but I have to say them anyway. Y'all are very fickle. Some are dedicated and hang in there come hell or high water. Others come and go depending upon whim or whether their things are just exactly to their liking at any given moment. Some retreat into turtle shells randomly or whenever they feel slighted and can be drawn back out by care only to retreat again. Some keep things stuffed and then explode. Some will complain vehemently about me to others, but will be polite, even sweet, to my face. Some get mad when things are not done just exactly the way they want. Others gripe because some part of the service or another isn't just the way they like it. It's all about me and my felt needs. And whether or not Resurrection or George or the worship team or someone is meeting my needs. It makes me want to scream. It is not about you. It is about him. And what I say to you and what I convict, what I charge you with, I charge myself with the same thing. You've known me for a while, know that I do not accuse anyone of what I would not accuse myself of. It's not me against you all. It's us against us, folks. Walt Kelly in Pogo, a comic strip years ago, some of you know, had his little character saying, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Folks, it is not about us when we come to worship. It's about Jesus Christ and what he did for us and the love that he showed for us. And we need to just get over ourselves and move on. Now, beyond this conviction, which I pray to God every one of us feels in our heart, we then have to say, why do we do anything? What do we do? Why do we do it? I realize that I have the talents, I have the gifts, I have the experience to create a goal, encourage or exhort everyone to focus on it and to move together, whether a discipleship program or a new building or small groups or whatever, but why? I can make a program a success. I know how. Some of you know I've started many businesses. I was one of the first people in this country to raise venture capital to start a business. I was a senior vice president at Oracle. I was on the management committee. Myself and four or five others ran this multi-billion dollar company worldwide. I grew a division from $45 million a year losing money to a quarter billion in 4 years. I've written two books. One of them, 17 years, still a bestseller, still number one in its category, in probably a dozen languages by now. Now, all of that is maybe narcissistic and self-congratulatory, but the truth is, I know how to do those things. But I can't summon any enthusiasm at all to do it here, to make another program, to make another goal, another vision, and head us all toward it. At the end, after all the effort and the expense, I have to ask the question, what is different? Has it mattered to anyone at all? And like Solomon, who at the end of his life, who accomplished far more than I ever could imagine, Solomon at the end of his life said, it's all vanity. It's all vanity. Now I know all of that sounds in some ways cranky and depressed, but I want to be sure that I have a motivation in my calling which is not dependent on your whims, or that's simply tied to a program or its success. I can make a program a success. I know how to do that. I just can't summon any enthusiasm to do that. To say, here's one more thing that I've accomplished. Another notch on the gun. Who am I proving what to? Am I proving something to God? Well, He knows me way too well to care that I try to prove my value to Him. He loves me anyway. And I'm not proving it to myself or you. I mean, the way the world measures things, I've already been a success. I don't need to prove it again. So why? Why should I do anything at all? Why should we do anything at all? In fact, I read Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I want to look at the fruit of my life and this congregation. Here's what it says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where the heck is the fruit of the Spirit? We need to be looking at our lives and the life of this congregation, for that matter, the life of your pastor, and ask the question, where's the fruit of the Spirit? This is what Scripture tells us happens when the Spirit is active and present. And if I'm not seeing it, or I'm seeing the opposite of these things, folks, I got to be at the cross, laying it down, laying down my opinions and my attitudes and my sniping and my self-congratulatory view of how things ought to be. There's a philosopher, theologian, Tim Challies. I want to just read you something from him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Many of us know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's just pause for a moment as I read that again. This is an extraordinary statement about what it is we believe as Christians. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Tim goes on to say, well, this is not a phrase drawn directly from Scripture. The wisdom behind it surely is. The Bible tells us with great clarity that man was created in order to bring glory to God. Thus, the chief end of Christians and of the church is to bring glory to God. There is no higher calling. And as John Piper has told us repeatedly in his books and teaching ministry, we do so by enjoying Him forever. We bring glory to God by enjoying Him forever. We bring glory to God by enjoying Him forever. Now, I can get a whip and begin some self-flagellation for my failure on my back. This is not glorifying God. It may make me feel better about the things I've done wrong, that somehow I've paid a price for them by this self-whipping. But Jesus already took the whipping. I don't need to do it to myself. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. He goes on to say this, I believe, though, that many evangelical churches would disagree with this. They might not say so, but their actions would prove that they feel man has a higher calling. It seems to me that many churches would say man's chief end is to evangelize the lost. For many Christians and for many local churches, there is no higher aim than to bring others to the Lord. Before I continue, he goes on, I will affirm that I place great value in evangelism and regard it as a Christian duty. A church that does not care to evangelize cannot be a healthy church. And likewise, a Christian who never shares his faith is, in all likelihood, spiritually ill. Evangelism is a privilege and an honor, and I admire those who have dedicated their lives to sharing the good news with others. But I do not believe that evangelism should be our highest goal. And he continues. A few years ago, I spoke to a pastor of a small church that had been formed largely on the basis of purpose-driven principles. This is from the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. I asked what their discipleship process involved. I was shocked when the pastor told me, without any remorse, if you are really looking to grow as a Christian, this isn't the church for you. He went on to explain that his church was geared almost entirely toward evangelism. The Sunday morning services were stripped of almost anything that might offend. Congregational prayer, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and so on. The music was done in the style that was most popular in the town, and the preaching always presupposed almost no knowledge of biblical principles. There was a small amount of discipleship training, but only on a very basic level. In other words, this church was driven by unbelievers. Not by purpose, I would comment, but by unbelievers. Their tastes, their likes and dislikes, and their desires were considered the foundation of all the church was and did. God, keep us from doing that. I want to read you from another theologian. It's going to sound like John Stott with, I think, the accuracy of this theology. I'm not going to tell you who it is to start. I believe that what the Lord is most fundamentally trying to show us about our relationship to Him and the way we are to worship Him is in our attitude and our understanding of what that relationship is like. What you are seeing about yourself, what is being exposed, is the same manner in which we seek our Lord. We have expectations. We seek signs, wonders, power, gifts, the kingdom to come, and a whole host of other things that we expect Him to do among us. We have expectations of Him. So we employ all kinds of methods to try to call down heaven and attract Him to do what we think He should do for us. This approach reminds me of the prophets of Baal, beating their chests, cutting themselves for hours, even days, and trying to call down their God to do their bidding so that He might prove Himself and vindicate them because they are worthy of such treatment. And you can read Jesus' criticism of this in Matthew 12. We should seek Him simply because we love Him and He is worthy of all of our worship, whether He chooses to bless us or not. He is worthy. This is the maturity that I believe our Lord is trying to lead us into. The point being to learn to bless and minister to our God, which means to lavish and heap everything that we have on and toward Him with all of our lives, without any kind of expectation of anything in return. That's not what love is, except for the sheer joy of having loved Him and having been loved by Him, period. We come only to seek His face, not His hand, to give us something that we want. If this is true, and I believe it is, this means a fundamental and profound worldview change for us, from the way we do ministry right down to our worship, to a change in the very core of our being, utter transformation through and through. It is certainly nothing less than that. Do you hear that? Lovers do not seek time with each other because they're on a program, or because they've been told to, or for that matter, because they're expecting the other to give them a present. They are drawn toward each other. They want to spend time together just to share that love. That theologian is Rebecca. Now I understand something about the love of God. Now I understand something in a new way about what worship is. When the prodigal returned and the father took him in his arms and fell neck on neck and held him, what the son experienced right then, that's worship. That's worship. When a baby nurses at its mother's breast, what the baby experiences right then, that's worship. When a young child falls asleep on his father's chest, and those of you who are dads know about that extraordinary sweat mark that you get when that happens, and the child is there asleep, absolutely content, absolutely safe, knowing that he is as protected by his father as could possibly be. He doesn't even think about fear or danger. He rests completely. What that child experiences, that is worship. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Last week I preached on the secret of our failure. And what I said is the extraordinary thing about God is He takes all of the bad things that we've done, all of the evil, and He turns it to good. And He's the opposite of Satan, who takes all of the good in our lives and finds ways to turn it to evil. And the secret of our failure is that in all the ways that we fail, if we allow Him, God will come in and transform it into good. That's the secret of our failure. It's God's redemption of us in spite of it. We don't win God's redemption by doing a good job. We don't win God's redemption by a great program or great success. God's redemption comes primarily in our failure. That's the secret. But there's also now a secret of our success. And this will be the means and the measure by which this church succeeds. Whether it has as many people here today as it does, or half this many, or 10 times this many. The secret of our success will be in our worship, in our understanding of what worship is, in understanding the joy ahead, the bliss that it brings, the adoration of God, the way lovers adore, the way the child adores, the way the prodigal, held in his father's arms, adores his father. That worship, that love, that adoration, if it is here, we have success. Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel writes this about worship. Worship is honor and adoration directed to God. The New Testament uses several words for worship. Two of them are particularly noteworthy. The first is proskuneo, a commonly used term that literally means to kiss toward or to kiss the hand. It's the word used for worship that suggests humble adoration. The second word is latreo, which suggests rendering honor or paying homage. Both terms carry the idea of giving, because worship is giving something to God. And I'll tell you what that is in just a minute. Worship comes from a root which means to ascribe worth or worthiness. Worship is ascribing to God His worth, or stating and affirming His supreme value. When we talk about worship, we are talking about something we give to God. Modern Christianity seems committed instead to the idea that God should be giving to us. We seek His hand rather than His face. God does give to us abundantly, but we need to understand the balance of that truth. We render honor and adoration to God. That consuming, selfless desire to, and it says here, to give to God, I would scratch out those words, give to, and say, be with. The consuming, selfless desire to be with God is the essence and the heart of worship. It begins with the giving first of ourselves, then of our attitudes, and then of our possessions, until worship is a way of life. That last part from John MacArthur. And then this also from John MacArthur. Worship is to the Christian life what the mainspring is to a watch, what the engine is to a car. It is the very core, the most essential element. Worship cannot be isolated or relegated to just one place, time, or segment of our lives. Worship is what it is all about. And I would say that if I come into this place to worship, or if I am at home with my Bible open worshiping, or if I'm driving down the street worshiping, and I'm doing it half-heartedly as an intellectual or academic exercise out of duty or guilt, I have lost the greatest love I could ever experience, ever, anywhere. I've lost it. Worship is that time and place when we as prodigals fall into the Father's arms. And His head falls on our neck, and my head falls on His neck, your head falls on His neck. After all that I've done, I ran away, I spent my whole fortune that He gave to me. I lived a life in dissolution and destruction, took drugs, drank alcohol, hurt people, robbed them, lived with pigs. Ruined it. And knowing how badly I blew it, knowing how badly I ruined everything, I get the idea that I can go back and at least offer myself to work as one of His slaves, just to work in the field. That's all I deserve, and I know that it's all I deserve because of what I've done. And I would suggest that any of us that thinks that, me included, that we're pretty far along the path toward righteousness and holiness and toward being sinless, we need a real reality check. Because the truth of each of our lives and our attitudes and the way we behave and the way we treat others, it's living with the pigs. And so this son, living with the pigs, realizes that even working as a slave with his father is better than this. And so he goes back, knowing that he deserves no more than that, probably doesn't deserve that, and goes back. And what does his father do? Does his father stand up at a hill at a distance and tap his foot and sneer down his nose at the son as he returns? No! Jesus says the father runs to the son. And the father picks the son so lost up in his arms and squeezes him tight and loves him and loves him and shows him how much. That son experienced right then. What went through that son's heart and mind, through his entire being at that moment, was pure worship. Pure love. No agenda, no whims, no fickleness. How about, Dad, can you raise your right hand a little higher? I don't like it there on me. But, oh, thank God for loving me so, in spite of who I am, in spite of what I've done. Thank you, Father, for loving me this way. The Lord gave me an extraordinary discontent. A discontent with you, a discontent with myself, a discontent with the way I pastor, a discontent with the way I love you, a discontent with the way you love me. And I realize now that it was a holy discontent, that things needed to be said clearly from my heart, both about how we have failed each other, but even more importantly, having admitted that and faced it, what it is that God really desires from us. And it isn't one more program. It isn't one more building. Oh, that all may come, but it isn't the goal. It isn't even a part of the vision. The holy discontent showed me that it wasn't what I was doing that caused him to love me. He just did. And that causes me to love him back more. It causes me to worship, to just hang on for dear life and worship. And out of that flows love, worship, joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, flows spontaneously from the presence of God, not from our working to deserve it. The fruit of the Spirit flows spontaneously from the presence of God, not from any work that we do. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We share the good news not out of duty or guilt, but out of astonishment, wonder, joy, adoration, bliss. The secret of our success will not be that we had the best plan, but that we are head over heels in love with God. And we realize that He is head over heels in love with us. That is worship. And if that worship happens here, we've succeeded. we've done all that we're called to do. The rest will flow spontaneously. Jesus, you remember when crucified, the veil on the temple split in half, and the Holy of Holies was exposed to everyone. Jesus changed everything about our relationship with God and told us that God is the Father who runs to the prodigal. That's who God is. And Jesus looks at us, and not because of any scrubbing of all of the stains that we've done, but because of the gift He gave us, He looks at us and He goes, "There is my beloved, my beloved, my beloved bride. And I bring her spotless and bedecked in jewels. For eternity, I'm married to her. And I love her. I'm nuts about her. And bride, we're nuts about him." And it is all there. That is the secret of our success. It is worship. It is nothing else. It is the abandonment to God. The abandonment in worship, because he loved us first and we love back. It moves beyond our imagining. That worship is what this church is called to. Everything else will follow. But that abandonment to the love of God, that is our call. It is my call. I repent to you for any way in which I have hurt you or failed as your pastor to articulate that vision until this moment. I ask your forgiveness. I ask your prayer. And I ask your love, that this church might fulfill the call that God put on it to love him, love him, love him, love him. Everything else will follow if we respond to that call.